Well, first of all, thank you very much for your kind welcome here today. It's been a pleasure to be down in this part of the world, and I'm especially delighted to be able to share in your worship this morning. Now, I'm going to come to the passage I want to think about with you. It's in Galatians 6, but first let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word that you have given to us for our nurture and instruction and guidance. And so now our prayer is that as the Holy Spirit inspired it, so now that he would help us to understand it and apply it in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6, and I want to read the first 10 verses. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 1. And let us now hear God's word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. My text, the text that was assigned to me, is right there at the end. It's verse 10. And when I first looked at it, in fact, I said to my wife, I can't imagine what I'm going to say on this text. And she said, well, what's the problem? And I said, well, the problem is it's so obvious. What is it that we don't understand about verse 10? Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. Well, she said, you ought to look more closely because I think it's an excellent text. And so I followed her advice and I looked more closely. And you'll notice that he begins by saying, so then. This is obviously here a conclusion. He has been developing some teaching and he now comes to the bottom line. This is what it all comes down to. So then. As we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone and especially to those in the household of faith. But when he draws this conclusion, what was he thinking? What is the argument that he had in mind to which this is the conclusion? Was he going all the way back to verse 1? And that is certainly possible. You will see verse 1 is a case of somebody who is caught in a transgression. Someone, the thought is, who is caught red-handed and no doubt is left embarrassed and ashamed and perhaps today caught on a phone camera, maybe uploaded to YouTube. 5 minutes later, somebody is caught in this transgression. What are we to do? certainly not to gloat over this person's predicament, and not to gossip about it, and not to say things, yeah, well, I knew they'd been playing with fire for a long time. It's not to be harsh retribution, but those of you who are spiritual should deal with this person gently, Paul says. And then he uses this beautiful word image, this restoring. It's the same language as is used of putting a shoulder back in place when it's been dislocated. It's used, too, of mending fishing nets where the nets have come apart. And it's a beautiful image of the family of God, because when there is a dislocated member, as those of you who've had a dislocated shoulder know, your whole body hurts. And so it should be in the family of God. And when the net has come apart, the fishing net, it doesn't work anymore because the fish can escape. So is this what Paul had in mind when he comes to his conclusion and says, so then, do good. And this is certainly doing good in the household of faith. Now, if it is, then he is certainly including verse 2 as well. Bear one another's burdens, he says. And here, too, is a word picture of somebody walking down a road with a sack on his back. It's too heavy. The person is stumbling around, getting exhausted. And Paul's assumption is that in life, all of us at some time or another will have burdens like this. And his second assumption is that they shouldn't be carried alone. That within the household of God, within this family of God, there should be somebody who comes alongside and helps bear that burden. Perhaps a sympathetic ear, perhaps a word of wise counsel, perhaps some practical help. But whatever it is, we should be encouraging somebody in that circumstance. Now, certainly, if you look at verses 1 and 2, the work of restoration in verse 1 and this work of kindness in verse 2, they certainly both qualify for doing good in the household of faith. So was Paul thinking all the way back when he wrote verse 10 to 1 and 2? Well, it's certainly possible. But I rather think that he wasn't. I rather think that he was looking at the verses that immediately precede his conclusion, that is, verses 6 through 9. And I say that because these three verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, these four verses are all tied together by the same agricultural image. It is the image of sowing and reaping. It is the picture of the farmer who plows his field, tends it, plants it, waits, and then looks for the harvest. And though not all of us are farmers, we all understand the image. Even those who know that they don't even have a green thumb, just listen to the way they talk. They say, I don't understand what I did wrong. I watered it, I fertilized it, I talked to it, and it never bloomed. We expect, if we work the soil, we expect a harvest. That's the image that Paul is using here. And he then goes on in these verses, 6 through 9, to apply it to three areas in particular. And in each of these three areas, we must do good. That is the exhortation that Paul brings to us. The first, we must sow so that there will be a bountiful harvest from the teaching of God's word. And he says this in verse 6. The one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever one sows, one reaps. There is the immediate connection to the sowing and reaping. Second, we sow within ourselves and we reap, and hopefully we reap a bountiful harvest of holiness. And he talks about this in verse 8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then finally, there is reaping and sowing in terms of doing good. Inside the church and indeed beyond it, so that what is right and wholesome and helpful and needed comes about. And that is in verse 9. Now, in all three of these areas where Paul applies the sowing, reaping image, in each of them, there is the same law which is at work. And he states it in verse 7, towards the end of that verse, that whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Sow corn, don't expect to reap barley. Plant a tulip bulb in the fall, don't expect to see a crocus in the spring. Whatever one sows, one reaps, because we reap in kind. And the explanation of that is what he also says in verse 7. It is because God, the God who knows everything, who is everywhere, and who is all-powerful, this God is not mocked. He isn't fooled. We can't pull a fast one on him. And if that is so, then we mustn't deceive ourselves, he says in that verse. If we cannot fool God, we mustn't try to fool ourselves. That's the connection. So, there is the general structure of this passage, with these three areas where sowing and reaping applies, and we need to pay heed to it, because God is not mocked. So let me take these three up in turn. First, the preaching of the word. This, of course, takes place primarily, first and foremost, within the household of faith for the family of God. And it is here, first and foremost, that we must do good. So what does Paul say specifically in verse 6? The one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, with respect to this teaching, do you remember how Luke explained why he was writing his gospel? At the beginning of the gospel, in chapter 1, he says that he's writing it so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. What a beautiful summary of what preaching is all about. That we might have the certainty that God wants us to have. Certainty in our understanding, certainty of what Scripture teaches, and a growing confidence about how to apply all of this in our lives, in our families, in the workplace. And it is in order that this might happen that God has instituted this ministry of the word. And one of the most striking images he uses of it is to liken the preacher to the steward. Now, every well-to-do household at this time had a steward. And this was a person who was in charge of the whole household, in charge of the finances. This person superintended the slaves and servants, oversaw the livestock, the fields, made sure there were provisions in the house, took care when visitors came by. This person was a kind of superintendent or a manager of the household. And preachers are likened by Paul to stewards. He says this specifically in Titus chapter 1, that they are God's stewards. Now, the most important point in this comparison between the steward and the preacher is that just as the steward did not pay all of the expenses out of his own pocket, just so the preacher does not feed the church out of his own resources or ingenuity. The preacher, like a steward, is a manager, is the manager of another's resources, of another's supplies. And those resources and those supplies are given to us by God in His Word. And it is when we in the church are fed by God through the Word of God that we begin to grow confident in what we have been taught, and we grow wiser in how to practice it. And so, is it too much to ask, as Paul does in verse 6, that the one who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches? And the answer is no, of course it's not too much to ask. This, in fact, is the biblical principle. But we can go beyond mere financial support. Let us support the ministry itself. Let us be one with the preacher in what is being accomplished. Let us join together in fellowship for this work, earnestly praying that God will bless it, because we all know that without the blessing of God, this kind of harvest does not come into people's souls. So we need to uphold our preachers in prayer. For preaching is a most exacting work, and pastoring is very hard and tiring work. And many of the pastors today who are getting worn out by it. I have recently been reading a study put out by Duke University looking at pastors, people who have entered the ministry, and what they found was that 90%, 9 out of 10, who entered the ministry will not retire as pastors. So 9 out of 10 fall by the wayside. Now, there are lots of reasons for this, and undoubtedly some are self-inflicted. But we need to remember that this work is very demanding. But there is no question at the same time that this is God's design for the church. It is that within this house, this household of faith, there will be a ministry of the word that is supported, and that we have fellowship together in this. For here, the sowing and reaping metaphor applies. And where the word of God is sown effectively under the power of the Spirit, there will be a beautiful harvest. And the reverse is true, that where this word of God is not thus sown, there in the church's life will be weeds. There will be confusion and disorder and spiritual weakness. So, sowing and reaping as it applies to this ministry of the word in the church. And now, secondly, this matter of personal holiness. Here, too, the sowing and reaping metaphor applies. Paul picks us up in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived that God's not mocked. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, this is not the first time in Galatians that Paul has talked about this. He has, in fact, already spelled this out in some detail in the previous chapter, in verses 16 through 26. And there, the image is a little different. In chapter 5, Paul picks up an image of the battlefield. And there, confronting each other, face to face, are two armies. Not only confronting, but they are in hand-to-hand combat. On the one side, the one army is what he calls the flesh, what we are in all of our fallenness. And in chapter 5, you will, if you just glance down, you will see his description in verses 19 through 21 of the way in which the flesh manifests itself. On the other side is the spirit, and specifically these beautiful virtues that the Holy Spirit brings forth into Christian character. And he describes these in verses 22 and 3. So in chapter 5, it's the battlefield. But here in chapter 6, the image changes. And he moves from a military metaphor here to an agricultural one. It's not the battlefield, but here it is a farm. And here we have a choice as to which field we're going to plant in. Do we plant in the flesh, or do we plant in the spirit? In chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the battlefield, he says that we must walk by the Spirit. He says that in verse 16. The thought is side by side with the Spirit in this battle. In chapter 6, when he's talking about the fields, he says we must sow to the Spirit in verse 8. So Paul's question to us today is, are we walking by the Spirit in the conflict of life? And are we sowing to the Spirit where that sowing takes place? Now, I don't think we have great difficulty understanding what Paul is talking about in chapter 6 in these verses. It's not hard to understand it. It's just hard to do it. It's hard to practice it. It's hard in the midst of life with its tensions and anxieties and conflicts and ambiguities, where oftentimes we are pressured and we're in the midst of relationships that are broken and bruised and painful. Sometimes we don't act right. We feel those pressures and they pull us this way and that. And it's not easy to practice what Paul says here, living as we are in the midst of a culture that gives such powerful validation sometimes to what's wrong. In our movies, in the workplace, where there are common assumptions that just seem to be normal and natural. And if we fall into line with them, we will find ourselves sowing to the flesh. So it's not hard to understand this. It's just hard to do it. Nevertheless, let's just think about these two fields for a minute. We should not be sowing to the flesh, verse 8. What's Paul talking about? I would say encouraging in any way these internal fallen impulses that we have within us that want to drive us, define us, and lead us to act in certain ways. Let me be very specific. We sow in the field of our flesh when, for example, we nurse grievances against someone or some people. Because the nursing of those grievances produces hostile attitudes. And hostile attitudes produce actions. It isn't long before there are cutting comments, gossip, deliberate undermining, the damaging of human relations. If we sow, we reap. Then again, we sow in the field of our flesh when we play fast and loose with relationships, be it the sexual or be it in the workplace, in the field of business, or in our associations with others. It always leads to lies and deceptions. Those lead to trouble. And it is always that kind of trouble that's like a fire that consumes relationships and reputations. If we sow, we reap. We sow in the field of our flesh when we put ourselves in positions where our self-control and self-discipline has failed us in the past. And temptation has overcome us. If we put ourselves back in that position, we are sowing to the flesh, we will reap the consequences. There are many more illustrations that we can add, but this rhythm of sowing and reaping, it applies here. And the reason it applies is that God is not mocked. As Paul says in verse 7, we therefore should not be self-deceived in this matter. But what about sowing to the Spirit? We sow in the field of the Spirit when we do anything that strengthens the regenerate life within us, when we keep short accounts with God, when we humble ourselves before Him, when we confess sin where we need to, when we walk with Him, trusting in His power and wisdom and goodness in our daily lives. When we come through constant study to find the truth of His Word. And when we live joyfully under His sovereign care in the course of our lives. In all of these things, we are sowing that we might reap eternal life. That is the harvest that is going to come. And it's not only going to come at the end of our lives. We already begin to experience this harvest. Now, do you notice the truth here in chapter 6? It is that you and I have a clear choice as to which field we're going to plant in. Paul assumes that we can sow to the flesh or we can sow to the Spirit. Now, people today assume the opposite very often. They assume that they are victims and have no control over themselves or their circumstances, or they assume that they are captives. They're captives to almost anything. They're captives to their personalities. They're captives to their family history. They're captives to their past. There's almost no end to the things to which they might be captive. And all of this leaves them in a crippled state. Well, not so, says Paul. We actually have a choice. If we are regenerated members of God's family, we really have a choice here. Are we going to sow in this field of the flesh, or are we going to sow in the field of the Spirit and so gradually find freedom from the sin that has dominated us? In the gospel, the penalty of sin is addressed, and in the sowing to the Spirit, slowly the life of sin within us is addressed. Bit by bit, not instantaneously, not in a moment or a flash, but bit by bit, we begin to reap this beautiful harvest. So, this is the second area where the sowing and reaping applies. It is personal holiness. And within the family of God, what great good we can do as we encourage one another to pursue Him and to seek His face and to live well and righteously before Him. And then finally, doing good more widely. Verses 9 and 10, that we shouldn't grow weary of doing good. In due season we will reap. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now the previous verses, the ones we've just been thinking about, 7 and 8, are really talking about who we are in ourselves. And then when we come to 9 and into 10, Paul is talking about what we do. The 1, 7 and 8 are talking about our interior life. This is now talking about our exterior life. That God, who is good, has called us to sow in the field of the Spirit, and that will issue in doing good. Doing good, most importantly, in the household of faith, but also beyond it, on our street and in our neighborhood and in our workplace. Let us do good to everyone, Paul says. Now, this juncture between believing and doing has become a very troubled one in American Christianity today. For many people, Christian faith has, as it were, just contracted. It has become a completely private thing, as if being Christian was simply a matter of having the right attitudes. And when people think of their Christian faith that way, almost inevitably, when they're with unbelievers, when they're in the workplace, they simply blend into the scenery. So, maybe we shouldn't be so surprised when George Barna produces some numbers which show that at the level of ethical living, just very simple things like not telling lies and not stealing, just very basic things like that, he finds that there is no discernible difference between those who claim to be born again and those who say they are outright secularists. Now, I understand that Barna's numbers have to be viewed cautiously. Not everybody who claims they're born again probably is. And anyway, getting at motivation and actions is a very hard thing. But nevertheless, I think you probably will agree with me that right now there is a little cloud that hovers over the church and over the born-again part of it. And the cloud is that we do not always do what we say that we believe. We find ways out of not doing it by becoming anonymous and hiding within these private attitudes. But we are those who should be doing good. This is what integrity is actually about. It's about having consistency between who we are in ourselves, who we say that we are in Christ, and what we are in practice. That's where integrity is shaped. We are those who should be doing good, living upright and generous and luminous lives. Now, Paul adds this little and interesting qualification in verse 10. We should be doing good as we have opportunity. And one of the most discomforting things, I think you will all agree, about our information technology is that it brings us far more knowledge than we can ever act upon. We know about every catastrophe that's happened anywhere. Floods in Australia and bombings in Iraq and starvation and the AIDS epidemic and orphans, about earthquakes and tsunamis and wars and civil wars in the Middle East and Ponzi schemes like Madoff's. We're aware of our staggering national debt. And we do virtually nothing about any of it. Indeed, not even America, with all of its wealth, or perhaps I should say, when it had all of its wealth, could do much about most of the suffering in the world. Nevertheless, although that is true, nevertheless, there are still many opportunities that are right there before our eyes that we can actually act on. And wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if we did so? If we were known by the outside the church, in the places where we live and work, if we were known as people who do good. Because in those places, there are always opportunities, because there is always the need for a kind word and a thoughtful gesture and a kind act. And there are always opportunities where we are to embody in our characters what is right. And that is how we bring salt and light into our society. And there are always opportunities, if only we would open our eyes to see them, inside the life of the church, within the family of God. The problem is exactly the one that Paul puts his finger on here in verse 9. The problem is that we get tired. We get weary. We give up. We get discouraged. We lose heart sometimes because the problems seem intractable, or what is wrong or wrong-headed seems so invincible, or we meet ingratitude, or any number of these things. But we mustn't get weary, and we mustn't give up. On the contrary, Paul exhorts us here to keep doing good, and the incentive is that, verse 10, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So what will we reap? Well, Paul doesn't say here, but I don't think we are probably in any doubt about what we will reap. You can, I'm sure, think into your own life where people have done, Christian brothers and sisters have done great good to you and for you. The person who first brought us the gospel, we never forget that. We never forget the good that that person did. And people who perhaps have given you a helping hand or opened a door to you, you never forget those things. They live with you. And isn't it a delightful, beautiful thing when the people of God do good to one another? But it goes beyond that, because you and I now should be looking down this long corridor of time that lies before us and looking to the final conclusion of it. It's pictured for us in Matthew 25. When all the nations of the world are going to be gathered before Christ. And this is a time when the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. And Christ says to the sheep, to the righteous, come, come and inherit the kingdom. But what marks these people? What distinguishes them? Well, what is mentioned in that passage is that Christ says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. This is doing good. And the righteous will say, what? I don't remember that at all. And we overlook a small point here, that so close is Christ's bond with the believer that we think that we're just taking a meal to a shut-in or helping them out in some small way. And we don't understand that so close is their bond that we actually are doing it for Christ. You and I forget these things, but God never does. And not even the most insignificant thing, a cup of cold water, not even that is forgotten. For we live before our Heavenly Father, who is the great rememberer. And so, whether it is the ministry of the word in the church, whether it is our pursuit of God and of what is holy, or whether it is in the world around us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Amen.